The Key to the Missionary Problem by Andrew Murray. Chapter 3, The Moravian Church and Love to Christ. Let me quote again the words of Mr. Mott. The most striking example of achievement on the home field in the interest of foreign missions is that of the Moravians. They have done more, in proportion to their ability, than any other body of Christians. If members of Protestant churches in Great Britain and America gave in like proportion, then missionary contributions would aggregate over $12 million in 1902, or a fourfold increase. And if they went out as missionaries in corresponding numbers, we would have a force of nearly 400,000 foreign workers in 1902, which is vastly more than the number of missionaries estimated as necessary to achieve the evangelization of the world. The question is, what is there in connection with the work which is not reproducible? In the conference, the Secretary of the Board of Missions of the Moravian Church in the United States, Reverend P. Day, and it's spelled S-C-H-W-E-I-N-I-T-Z, summed up the work of the church in these words. Even today, the Moravians have for every 58 communicants in the house churches a missionary in the foreign field. And for every member in the home churches, they have more than two members in the congregation gathered from among the heathen. Now, what was the incentive for foreign missionary work which has produced such results? While acknowledging the supreme authority of the Great Commission, the Moravian Brethren have ever emphasized as their chief incentive the inspiring truth drawn from Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, making our Lord's suffering the spur to all their activity. From that prophecy, they drew their missionary battle cry, to win for the Lamb that was slain, the reward of his sufferings. We feel that we must compensate him in some way for the awful sufferings which he endured in working out our salvation. The only way we can reward him is by bringing souls to him. When we bring him souls, that is compensation for the travail of his soul. In no other way can we so effectively bring the suffering Savior the reward of his passion as by missionary labor, whether we go ourselves or enable others to go. Get this burning thought of personal love for the Savior who redeemed me into the heart of all Christians, and you have the most powerful incentive that can be had for missionary effort. Oh, if we could make this missionary problem a personal one, if we could fill the hearts of the people with a personal love for the Savior who died for them, the indifference of Christendom would disappear, and the kingdom of Christ would appear. If the appeal to the example of the Moravian Brethren is to exercise any influence in the church to be roused to follow in their footsteps, we must find out what the principles were that animated them, whence the power that enabled them to do so much, and especially that the way in which God fitted them for doing that work. We cannot have like effects without like causes. As the conditions of their successes are discovered, the cause of failure in the church of today and the path to restoration can be found. A short summary of the history of the Moravian Church will be found full of instruction. Footnote: the full history of the ancient Church of the Brethren, 1400 to 1700, will be found in the history of the Church known as the UNITAS and then FRATRUM, founded by the followers of John Huss, by E, then Day, and then S-C-H-W-E-I-N-I-T-Z, Bishop, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. End of footnote. Its origin, Moravian and Bohemia, are two provinces in the northwest of the Austrian Empire, bordering on Saxony. In the 7th and 8th century, they received the knowledge of the gospel, first from the Greek, later from the Roman Church. As the former allowed the preaching in the native tongue and gave them the Bible in their own language, there arose divisions, which were the cause of unceasing conflict. Gradually, the Roman Church got the upper hand, and from the beginning of the 15th century, when John Huss was burnt for preaching the gospel, 1415, the country was the scene of terrible persecutions. In course of time, those who remained faithful to the gospel gathered together in a village in the northeast of Bohemia in the valley of Kunwald, K-U-N-W-A-L-D, where they were allowed for a time to live in comparative peace. Here, in 1457, they were known as the Brethren of the Law of Christ. When their church was constituted, they assumed the name of the United Brethren. Its discipline, one of the brightest jewels of the United Church, was its discipline. It was not their doctrine, but their life. Not their theory, but their practice. They gave them such power. When the reformers became acquainted with them later, Bucer, that's B-U-C-E-R, wrote, "You alone in all the world combine a wholesome discipline with a pure faith. When we compare our church with yours, we must be ashamed. God preserve to you that which he has given you." Calvin wrote, "I congratulate your churches that the Lord, in addition to pure doctrine, has given them so much excellent gifts, and that they maintain such good morals, order, and discipline. We have long since recognized the value of such a system, but cannot in any way attain to it." And Lutheran said, "Tell the brethren that they shall hold fast that which God has given them, and not relinquish their constitution and discipline." And what was their discipline? To every detail of their lives, in business and pleasure, in Christian service and civil duty, they took the Sermon on the Mount as the lamp to their feet. They counted the service of God the one thing to live for, and everything was made subservient to this. Their ministers and elders were to keep watch over the flock to see that all were living to the glory of God. All were to be one brotherhood, helping and encouraging one another in a quiet and godly life. Its sufferings. During the following half century, they lived in comparative peace, though elsewhere persecution continued. But with the new century, the Pope and the King combined against them, and in 1515, just as the Reformation was dawning in Germany, it almost looked as if they would be extinguished. With intervals of toleration, the troubles ever continued, until in 1548 a royal edict drove thousands to Poland, where they established a large and prosperous church. With a new king in 1556, peace returned, and the Brethren Church was again firmly established and divided into the three provinces of Bohemia, Moravia, and Poland. By the end of the century, the Church had given a Bible to the people and had fostered education to such a degree that the Bohemian schools had a name in Europe, and the people were accounted the best educated people in the world. In 1609, they obtained the Bohemian Charter, for the first time giving full religious liberty, and in 1616 published their Order of Discipline, with a full account of the institution of the Church. Its suppression. With the accession of Frederick II, everything suddenly changed. The Day of Blood at Prague in 1620 witnessed the execution of 27 of the leading nobles. During the 6 years that followed, Bohemia was a field of blood, and 36,000 families left the country. The population dwindled from 3 million to 1 million. The Church of the Brethren was broken up and scattered. During the whole century, those who stayed in the country had to worship God in secret and form what was called the Hidden Seed. When we take up the thread again in 1722, just 100 years will have elapsed, during which God only knows what was suffered. And yet, even during that period, hope was not altogether dead. Comenius, C-O-M-E-N-I-U-S, the last bishop of the Church of Moravia, wrote in 1660, "Experience clearly teaches that particular churches are sometimes destroyed by the hand of God, stretched out in wrath. Yet does this come to pass in such a way that other churches are either planted in their stead, or the same churches rise in other places? Whether God will deem her worthy to be revived in her native land, or let her die there, the resuscitate her elsewhere, we know not. According to his own pleasure, the gospel will be brought by those Christians who have been justly chastened to the remaining peoples of the earth, and thus, as of old, our fall will be the riches of the world." In 1707, similar words were spoken by George, and the last name spelled J-A-E-S-C-H-K-E, one of the few witnesses to the truth at that time. He was the father of Michael, J-A-E-S-C-H-E-K-E, the grandfather of Augustine, and Jacob, and that's J-A-K-O-B, and then N-E-I-S-S-E-R, who with their wives and children formed the first party led out to H-E-R-R-N-H-U-T. On his deathbed at the age of 83, he spoke, "It may seem as though the final end of the Brethren Church had come, but my beloved children, you will see a great deliverancy. The remnant will be saved. I do not know whether this deliverancy will come to pass here in Moravia, or whether you will have to go out of Babylon, but I do know it will transpire not very long hence. I am inclined to believe that an exodus will take place, and that a refuge will be offered on a spot where you will be able without fear to serve the Lord according to his holy word." A place of refuge. The Lord had provided for his people a place of refuge where the children for the Church of the Brethren would be renewed. It was in 1722 that Christian David received from Count Zinzendorf permission to bring refugees from Moravia to his estate in Saxony. Christian David had been born a Roman Catholic, but could find no rest in his church. Footnote. See A Short History of the Moravian Church by J.E. Hutton, Moravian Publishing Office. As a soldier in Saxony, he found Christ from the teaching of a godly Lutheran pastor. He returned to Moravia to preach the Savior he had found and spoke with such power that an awakening followed. Persecution was immediately roused and the preacher went to find a refuge for the persecuted. When he had obtained Zinzendorf's permission, he returned and led out his first band of 10, with whom he reached Berthelsdorf in June 1722. Time after time, this devoted servant of the Lord went back to preach the gospel and to lead out those who were willing to forsake all. In this way, it was not long before some 200 had gathered, many of them of what had been called the hidden seed, the true descendants of the old brethren. The spot allotted to them had been called Hutberg, the Watch Hill. They called their new settlement Hernhut, the Lord's Watch. They took the word in its double meaning, the watch of the Lord over them and the watch of the Lord to be kept by them in prayer and waiting for his leading was to be their safety. The new leader. Such was the material God had gathered at Hernhut to build a house for himself. Let us turn for a moment to the man whom he had prepared as a wise master builder to superintend the work. Count Zinzendorf was born May 1700 of godly parents. His father had on his dying bed taken their child, then only 6 weeks old, in his arms and consecrated him to the service of God. Already in my childhood, wrote Zinzendorf, I loved the Savior and had abundant intercourse with him. In my fourth year, I began to seek God earnestly and determined to become a true servant of Jesus Christ. At Frank's school at Halle, H-A-L-L-E, at the age of 12, he often met missionaries and his heart was touched with the thought of work for Christ among the heathen. Among the boys at school, he founded the Order of the Mustard Seed. They bound themselves, 1, to be kind to all men, 2, to seek their welfare, 3, to seek to lead them to God and to Christ. As an emblem, they had a small shield with an ECCE, an HOMO, and a motto, His Wounds Are Healing. Each member wore a ring on which was inscribed, No Man Liveth Unto Himself. Before leaving Hell, he entered with an intimate friend into a covenant for the conversion of the heathen, especially such as would not be cared for by others. From Hell he went to Wittenberg, where he held prayer meetings for the other students, and often spent whole nights in prayer and study of the Bible. It was about this time that he visited the picture gallery in D-U-S-S-E-L-D-O-R-F. There he saw the E-C-C-E-H-O-M-O of Steinberg, with the words underneath, All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? His heart was touched. He felt as if he could not answer the question. He turned away, more determined than ever, to spend his life in the service of his Lord. The vision of that face never left him. Christ's love became the constraining power of his life. I had exclaimed but one passion, 'tis he and he only. It was his dying love that fitted Christ for the work God had given him as a Savior of men. It was the dying love of Christ mastering his life that fitted Zinzendorf for the work he had to do. The revival of the church. When Zinzendorf settled on his estate, he devoted himself to the spiritual welfare of his tenants. With 3 like-minded friends, he formed the League of the 4 Brethren. The object was to proclaim to the world the universal religion of the Savior and his family of disciples, the heart religion in which the Savior is the central point. He joined the pastor of the congregation in preaching and meeting for prayer and singing. He lived for Christ and the souls he had died to save. In offering the Moravian exiles a refuge on his estate, he had simply thought of giving them a home in which, as his tenants, they should earn their livelihood and be freed in the exercise of their religion. When it was known that Hernhut was an asylum for the persecuted, all sorts of religious refugees came to seek a home there. The spirit of discord speedily entered, and there was danger of it becoming the seat of secularism and fantasism. Zinzendorf felt that the time was come for him to intervene. He had faith in the uprightness and earnestness of the Moravian settlers. He gave himself to personal, loving dealing with the leaders. Many of them had felt deeply the sin and pain of division and had been praying that by the grace of God the spirit of true fellowship might be restored. With many tears and prayers and the love and patience of Jesus Christ, the Count pleaded with those who had erred. There was one point on which the Moravian brethren, they were more than 200 out of the 300, would not give way. They were unwilling to be taken up in the Lutheran church, but insisted on having the discipline of the old Moravian church maintained. The church was afraid that this might give rise to prejudice and misapprehension in the church around, but he felt that their claim was just and resolved at any risk to yield to them. The principles and disciplines of the old church were to be restored. Zinzendorf drew up the statutes, injunctions, and prohibitions according to which they were to live. On the 12th of May, 1727, just 4 years after the first arrivals, a memorial day in the history of the brethren, he called them all together and read them the statutes that had been agreed on. There was to be no more discord. Brotherly love and unity in Christ would be to the golden chains that bound all together. All the members shook hands and pledged themselves to obey the statutes. That day was the beginning of new life in Herrnhut. The diary says, this day the Count made a covenant with the Lord. The brethren all promised one by one that they would be the Savior's true followers. Self-will, self-love, disobedience, they bid these farewell. They would seek to be poor in spirit. No one was to seek his own profit before that of others. Everyone would give himself to be taught of the Holy Spirit. By the mighty workings of God's grace, all were not only convinced, but, as it were, carried along and mastered. On the 12th of May, 1748, the Count wrote, today, 21 years ago, the fate of the Huguenot Herrnhut hung in the balance, whether it was to become a sect or to take its place in the Church of our Savior. The power of the Holy Spirit, after an address of 3 or 4 hours, decided for the latter. The foundation principles was there laid down that we were to lay aside the thought of being reformers and to look to ourselves. What the Savior did after that, up to the winter, cannot be expressed. The whole place was indeed a veritable dwelling of God with men, and on to the 13th of August, it passed into continual praise. It then quieted down and entered the Sabbath rest. The 12th of May has been called the birthday of what is henceforth to be known as the Renewed Church. The 13th of August was its baptism with the Holy Spirit. After the statutes had been adopted and all had bound themselves to a life of obedience and love, the spirit of fellowship and prayer was greatly increased. Misunderstandings, prejudices, secret estrangements were confessed and put away. Prayer was often in such power that those who had only given external apprehensions were convicted and either changed or inwardly compelled to leave. The Count had had to leave home for a time, and on his return brought with him, 4th August, a copy that he had found of the Church of the Moravian Brethren, giving the full account of the ancient discipline and order. This caused great joy. It was taken as a token that the God of their fathers was with them. As one of them wrote, under the cloud of our fathers we were baptized with their spirit. Signs and wonders were seen among us, and there was great grace on the whole neighborhood. The whole next night was spent by the Count and brethren in prayer, with a great gathering in the hall at midnight. The following days, all were conscious in the singing meetings of a strange, overwhelming power. On Sunday, the 10th, Pastor Roth, that's R-O-T-H-E, was leading the afternoon meeting at Herrnhut when he was overpowered and fell on his face before God. The whole congregation bowed under the sense of God's presence and continued in prayer till midnight. He invited the congregation to the Holy Supper on the next Wednesday, the 13th. As it was the first communion since the new fellowship, it was restored to be specially strict with it, and to make use of it to lead the souls deeper into the death of Christ into which they had been baptized. The leaders visited every member, seeking in great love to lead them to true heart-searching. In the evening of Tuesday at the preparation service, several passed from death to life, and the whole community was deeply touched. On the Wednesday morning, all went to Berthelsdorf. On the way thither, any who had felt estranged from each other afresh bound themselves together. During the singing of the first hymn, a wicked man was powerfully convicted. The presentation of the new communicants touched every heart, and when the hymn was sung, it could hardly be recognized whether there was more singing or weeping. Several brethren prayed, specially pleading that, as exiles out of the houses of bondage, they knew not what to do, that they desired to be kept free from separation and secularism, and besought the Lord to reveal to them the true nature of His church, so that they might walk unspotted before Him, might not abide alone, but to be made fruitful. We ask that we might do nothing contrary to the oath of loyalty He had taken to Him, nor in the very least sin against His law of love. We ask that He would keep us in the saving power of His grace, and not allow a single soul to be drawn away to itself and its own merits from the blood and cross theology on which our salvation depends. We celebrated the Lord's Supper with hearts at once bowed down and lifted up. We went home, each of us, in great measure lifted up beyond himself, spending this and the following days in great quiet and peace and learning to love. Among those present in the church when the communion was held were a number of children. One writes, "I cannot attribute the great revival among the children to anything else but that wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the communion assembly. The Spirit breathed in power on old and young. Everywhere they were heard, sometimes at night in the field, beseeching the Savior to pardon the sins and make them His own. The Spirit of grace had indeed been poured out. The brethren frequently went out into the neighborhood to hold fellowship with other Christians and make Christ known to all who would come. When one of them at this time was cast into prison for doing so, it caused great joy that they were found worthy to suffer for his sake." The prayer watch. On the 22nd of August, the diary says, "Today we considered how needful it is that our church, which is as yet but in its infancy and has it in Satan such a mighty enemy, should guard itself against one who never sleeps day or night and have an unceasing holy watch kept against him. We resolved therefore to light a free will offering of intercession which should burn night and day, leaving the matter for the present to God's working in the hearts of the brethren. By the 26th, the plan had ripened in 24 brethren and 24 sisters, engaged each to spend an hour as fixed for them by lot in their own room to bring before God all the needs and interests of those around them. The number was soon increased, but as in Heron Hut, we wished to leave everything to free grace and had nothing for us, we agreed that when anyone from poverty of spirit or special business could not spend the whole hour in prayer, he might instead praise God in spiritual songs, and so bring the sacrifice of praise or of prayer for himself and all saints. These watchers until prayer met once a week, when all news that had been received from far or near concerning the need of persons, congregations, or nations was communicated to stir them to praise for answers given, or lead to more hearty and definite prayer. In one of the villages around, we heard of those who wished to come and share in the revival. We instructed these in our discipline and love and humility. Missions. In the course of the following month, some of the brethren were continually going to places near and more distant, preaching the love of Christ, and their thoughts were continually occupied with the object for which God had so blessed them. The Count stood in communication with all parts of the world and did not fail to communicate what he had heard. At a meeting on the 10th February, 1728, he spoke especially of distant lands, Turkey, Morocco, and Greenland. Of Greenland, he said that to all human appearances, it looks impossible to get an entrance, but he believed that the Lord would give our brethren grace and power to visit these countries. It was a day of the Spirit's breathing upon us. The following 4 years were times of continual revival. The careful watch kept by the elders and superintendents, the faithful dealing with individual souls according to personal needs, the jealous maintenance of the spirit of brotherly love, and the continual watching unto prayer, the going forth of brethren into the neighborhood and more distant regions with the reports brought them, made the assemblies of brethren times of great joy and blessing. They were the time of preparation for the mission work that was now to begin. It came in this way. In 1731, the Count Sisendorf had gone to Copenhagen to be present at the crowning of the King of Denmark. One of the nobles there had a slave from the West Indies in his service named Anton, A-N-T-O-N. From him, Sisendorf heard of the state of the slaves in the West Indies, especially St. Thomas, a Danish possession. He also met two Greenland converts of the Danish missionary E-G-E-D-E. When he returned, the account he gave of his meeting these men from heathen land called forth the deepest interest. Two of the brethren had their hearts touched, and in the evening, as the singing bands were passing the home, an account said to a friend that he believed that messengers to West Indies and Greenland would be found among these brethren. They felt encouraged to offer themselves. When this became known, two others came forward for Greenland. A visit from Anton, the slave, deepened the impression, and the account of what the slaves suffered, which they also might have to suffer, only made the fire burn more strongly. If it was difficult to find access to the plantation to teach the slaves, they were ready to sell themselves as slaves so as to reach to the poor heathen souls. But it was not till a year later, August 1732, that the first two missionaries left. The instructions with which they were sent out were all comprised in the one sentence, to see and be led of the Spirit in all things. They set off on foot with nothing but a few shillings in their purse, but strong in the faith of God and His care. The next year, two left for Greenland. In 1734, 18 left again for Santa Cruz, and in the following year, 12 more to attempt by colonization and an industrial mission to help the Negroes. And though this experiment cost many precious lives and was not a success, the brethren did not lose courage. But as the tidings of death came, ever sang this psalm of sowing with tears, and out of the death of the seed reaping the abundant harvest. I could wish to give a short account of the wonderful blessing that marked their work in the West Indies, but space forbids. I must just note one more point in their history. In 1741, an event took place that completed the organization of the Church of the Brethren and set its seal to that which is their chief characteristic, devotion to the Lord Jesus. Leonard Dover had for some years been the chief elder. The title is really the eldest of the church. He and others felt that his special gifts fitted him more for other work. But as the brethren in Sinat looked around, they felt how difficult it would be to find a suitable person to fill his place. At once the thought was suggested to many to ask the Savior to be the eldest of his little church, and in answer to prayer they received the assurance that he would accept the charge. This, their one desire was that he would do all that the chief elder had hitherto had to do, would take them as his special possession, concern himself about every member individually, and care for all their needs. They promised to love and honor him, to give him the confidence of their hearts, to know no man as head in the things of the Spirit, and as children to be guided by his mind and will. Of the day on which this decision was made known and accepted at Herrnhut, one writes, on the 13th November was the inauguration day of our dear and tenderly loved sovereign and eldest. It was resolved that in the honor of our Lord having then condescended to accept the special charge of the church of his blood and cross, there should be a special proclamation of his pardoning grace to all who had wandered away or had fallen. The impression was so deep that his first deep stillness fell upon all, which soon changed into tears of wonder and of joy. It was a new and open profession of the place they had always desired that Christ should have, not only in their theology and their personal life, but especially in their church. The church had now obtained its majority. Not long after this date, there came a time of sifting, in which the brethren appeared to be entering upon a path that might lead to danger. But he to whose guidance the unconditional surrender had been made did not forsake them and save them from the threatened evil. As the proclamation of Christ as their only head became the living expression of their heart's desire that he alone should be all in all. Let us now turn to the main object for which the story of the Moravian Church has been told. It has been appealed to as an example. Just recall what we heard. In proportion to its membership, the men it supports and sends out the money it provides to converts it has gathered far exceeded what any church had done. In the first 20 years of its existence, it actually sent out more missionaries than the whole Protestant church had done in 200 years. If other churches were to provide men and means in the same proportion, it is believed they would be all that is needed to carry the gospel to every creature. And if we ask how it came that this little church, the least of all, has thus outdone all its older and larger sisters, the answer appears to be this. It alone, of all the churches, has actually sought to carry out the great truth that to gather into Christ the souls he died to save is the one object for which the church exists. It alone has sought to teach and train every one of its members to count it their first duty to Him who loved them, to give their life to make Him known to others. This answer is at once leads to the further question, what was it that led and fitted this little church at a time when it counted but 300 members, thus to see and carry out these great truths? It is only as we get some insight into this that we can find out what is needed if other churches are to profit by the example. The closing sentence in Mr. Mott's appeal to the example of the Moravians was, the practical question is, what has there been in connection with the work already accomplished which is not reproducible? The grace of God that wrought it in them is still exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. If we think of Zinzendorf, whom God had so wonderfully prepared and trained and guide the young church in the path of missions, we see at once what the great moving power was. What marked him above everything was a tender childlike passionate love to our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, the originator and inspirer of all mission work, possessed him. The dying love of the Lord of God had won and filled his heart. The love which had brought Christ to die for sinners had come into his life. He could live for nothing else but to live and, if need be, die for them too. When he took charge of the Moravians, that love, as his teaching and his hymns testify, was the one motive to which he appealed, the one power he trusted to, the one object for which he sought to win their lives. What teaching and argument and discipline, however needful and fruitful they were, never could have done the love of Christ did. It melded all into one body. It made all willing to be corrected and instructed. It made all long to put away everything that was sin. It inspired all with the desire to testify of Jesus. It made many ready to sacrifice all in making that love known to others, and so making the heart of Jesus glad. If the dying love of Christ were to take the place in our churches and their teaching, in our own hearts and fellowship with each other, which it had in theirs, which it has in God's heart and in Christ's redemption, would it not work a mighty change in our mission work? Along with this love of Christ, or rather as the fruit of it, there was, in Zinzendorf, an intense sense of the need and the value of fellowship. He believed that love, to be enjoyed and to grow strong and to obtain its object, needs expression and communication. He believed that the love of Christ in us needs fellowship with each other for its maintenance in ourselves, as well as for the securing of God's great purpose in it, the comforting and strengthening of our brethren. So he was prepared to take up the strangers God brought to him and give himself wholly to them. His reward was great. He was able to give himself into them and to find himself multiplied in each one. What he said later, I know of no true Christianity without fellowship, was the principle that begat that intense unity, which gave the strength of the leader and the whole body to each of its members. In our modern religion, there is a reluctance in speaking of our personal relationship to Jesus, which often causes great loss. We forget that the majority of men are guided more by sentiment than by intelligence. The heart is the great power by which they are meant to be influenced and molded. It is a question whether we might take a lesson here from Zinzendorf. A minister with his congregation, a teacher with his class, a leader in the prayer meeting, or an endeavorer society often labors to influence by instruction and encouragement, while he forgets that the hearts crave love and that nothing can so help to build up the young or the feeble Christian life as the warm fellowship of love in Christ. There are thousands of Christians wishing to serve their Lord, but not knowing how, who are just waiting to find gatherings where they can be helped to meet under a sense of presence of our Lord Jesus and His love, where they can be helped to confess that love and then to yield themselves to it in the faith that it will constrain and enable them to do anything their Lord needs them to do. At the conference, it was well said by one, the importance of leadership must be emphasized. Let us put to usury the talent which sets another to work. The leader must use definiteness and persistence. The leader must uplift ideals. To be the leader is the responsibility of the pastor. Come to us with the deepest spiritual note you can sound, and we will follow you. And by another, we shall need devoted pastors to lead in the execution of their work. The pastors are still the leaders. If they only will, they may be the leaders in this holy war for righteousness in all the earth. And by still another, men become interested not so much in abstract ideas as in individuals who represent their ideas. Victories are won because men follow some leaders whom they have learned to love. Footnote. See page 4. The pastor is not only the instructor, but the leader of his congregation. He must not only care for their souls, but direct their activities. End of the footnote. Zinzendorf was indeed a mighty leader in whose footsteps we still may follow. Every pastor may learn from him the great secret that the more intensely the fire of God's love burns in the heart, the more surely will it burn through these into those around. It is the high privilege of every leader to know that God can give him such power over others that their love to him can open their hearts for receiving more of the life and love and power of God than they could have without him. This is God's way to dispense his blessings through single men. As each leader in his circle realizes his privilege of getting himself filled with the missionary fire, the love and devotion of Christ Jesus, and lives up to it, missionary work at home will enter upon a new era. Life and love passing from the living, loving Christ through a living, loving disciple will communicate life and love to those who otherwise are cold and helpless. Thus much, then, of the leader God has chosen and the lessons he is meant to teach. What of the followers God has provided for him? What was there that specifically fitted them to take the lead among the churches of the Reformation which they had done? Let their history give the answer. There was, first of all, the detachment from the world and its hopes, that power of endurance, that simple trust in God, which affliction and persecution are meant to work. These men were literally strangers and pilgrims on earth. They were familiar with the thought and spirit of sacrifice. They had learned to enjoy hardship and to look up to God in every trouble. It is this spirit which is still needed in the church, a disregard of what the world deems necessary of desirability, a self-denial that counts all but loss for the sake of knowing Christ and making him known, a trust in God that looks not only to his aid in special emergency, but for his guidance at every step and his power in every work. These were certainly the elements that went far to form Zinzendorf's warrior band, and that still make good soldiers of Christ. Add to this the discipline of which they had inherited the general impression from their ancestors, and to which they were led to yield themselves so completely at Herrnhut. It rooted in the views that, to the Christian, religion is the all-important thing. Everything was secondary to the one great consideration, to know and do the will of God, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. For the sake of this, they were ready to submit to the care and correction of all those appointed to watch over them, believing literally in the command, exhort one another daily. They were willing to be reproved or warned as often as there was sin, either of omission or commission. When they were sent out, they were ready to help each other, to depend upon, to yield to each other. Their fellowship made them strong. The highest in rule begged of his brethren to tell of what they might see amiss, and was willing to confess the slightest shortcoming. The spirit of subjection to one another, of which Scripture speaks so often, brought its rich blessing in sanctifying and strengthening the whole life. To introduce the same discipline in our day may appear impossible. The same spirit of watchful care of and loving subjection to one another is still within the reach of any circle that will seek for it, and will still be a wonderful preparation for effective work in God's kingdom. But there was something more than this which gave their fellowship its wonderful power. It was the intensity of their united and personal devotion to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who had purchased them with his blood. All their correction of each other and their willing confession and giving up of sin came from this faith in the living Christ, though through whom they found within their heart the peace of God and deliverance from the power of sin. This faith led them to accept and jealously to keep their place as poor sinners, saved by his grace every day. This faith, cultivated, strengthened every day by fellowship in word and song and prayer, became the food of their life. This faith filled them with such joy that their hearts rejoiced in the midst of the greatest difficulties, in the triumph assurance that their Jesus, the Lamb who had died for them and was now loving and saving and keeping them hour by hour, could conquer the hardest heart, was willing to bless the vilest sinner. In this spirit, they met together for nearly 5 years, from the time of the first outpouring of the Spirit to the time the first missionaries went out, worshiping the Son of God, offering themselves to Him, and waiting for Him to make known what He would have of His church, each one holding himself in readiness to go or do what his Lord should show. Let a congregation or a prayer meeting or a Christian circle seek to have somewhat of this spirit uniting the members while all continue to in prayer, that the Lord would show each one his blessed will for them, and you have the beginning of a spirit that will spread. And as different congregations combine in making the worship and faith of the Lord Jesus and devotion to Him the center of their missionary interests, the number of those who are ready to go forth will speedily increase. There is one thing more we must not omit to notice, the mighty moving of the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer. We have had the Count's testimony of how confident he was at the birth of the new church, 12 May 1727, was the work of the Spirit. We have read of the overwhelming sense of the Holy Spirit's presence, in which it received its baptism from on high. Many a time after this, during the following 4 years, the diary testifies of special experience of the deep movement of the Holy Spirit. This was mostly when they were gathered in prayer before their Lord, the slain Lamb. The prayer watch they appointed so as to keep up day and night a continual sacrifice of supplication proves how they understood heaven's first law to be, that the measure of blessing and power will depend upon the measure of prayer. They saw and rejoiced exceedingly in the Lamb and upon the throne. How could they but trust Him to fill the mouths and hearts so widely open to Him? As at Pentecost, united prayer, rewarded with the gift of the Spirit, was the entrance into the life of witness and victory, so at Herrnhut, too. It is the law of all mission work. It is the example of the Moravian brethren to stir up to jealousy if we are to learn from them what it is to believe that we only exist to win for Jesus the souls He died to save, and to train our members to the thought that everyone must be ready for His service. We must learn the lesson of much prayer and of a definite surrender to have our whole life under the leading of the Holy Spirit. When we point to the example of the brethren, the question is sometimes asked whether they have retained their first fire, whether their missionaries and members are living on a higher spiritual level than the churches around them. The answer is very simple. Like every other church, the brethren have had their times of decline and revival. They were too closely one with the church around them not to suffer with it when the cold of winter came. The force of our appeal is not weakened by the strength. It's not weakened, but strengthened by this fact. Its point is this. The three great principles taught by the Holy Spirit in a time of His mighty working, that the church exists only for extending the kingdom, that every member must be trained to take part in it, and that the personal experience of the love of Christ is the power that fits for this. To these principles, the brothers have remained true, and it is in this respect that their example speaks to us with such power. The Church of Christ owes more to the Church of the Brethren than is generally known. From her, John Wesley received that joyful assurance of acceptance, which gave his preaching such power and fitted him as God's instrument, not only to found the Wesleyan Church, but to take such a part in the revival of evangelical religion in England. To the Brethren, William Carey owed part of his inspiration for the missionary cause. When pleading with his brethren, he backed his proposals by the experience of the Moravians and laid upon the table early numbers of their periodical accounts. His companion, William Ward, recorded the profound impression produced on his mind by these accounts and exclaimed, "Thank you, Moravians, you have done me good. If I am ever a missionary worth a straw, I shall, under our Savior, owe it to you." The story of the wondrous grace of God in the Church of the Brother may still show us the path and inspire the courage to seek and find new blessing for the world. End of Chapter 3, The Key to the Missionary Problem by Andrew Murray, being read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean.